9th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 9. I'd like to read a portion of chapter 9 and a portion of chapter 11 as we set the tone for what we want to talk about today. I would remind you that for this morning we will direct our attention to the questions that you have provided for me in response to this recent series on the doctrines of grace. My daughter Catherine asked me a minute ago, are you going to deal with all of these questions today? And we're not going to deal with all of them today, only about four or five. But in conversations with Al over the course of this last week, we're going to expand this over next Sunday as well. So the questions that we don't get to today, we'll try and deal with next Lord's Day. And then 2 weeks from today, we'll begin a series on the book of Jonah that'll probably take us into the month of December. And even giving some initial consideration to this wonderful little narrative of Jonah, what you'll discover, beloved, is that many of the issues that we have been talking about over the course of the last several weeks will be found, dealt with, spoken to, and addressed in this wonderful book of Jonah, only in narrative form. And so I think we can anticipate that with a measure, I hope, of anticipation and joy. So if you would allow me, I'll read the first 26 verses of Romans chapter 9, and then the climax to Paul's theological argument in all of this book of Romans, the last few verses of Romans chapter 11. I realize that this is a lot, but I'll try and read it clearly and carefully. You listen carefully and allow the Spirit of God to speak as the Word of God is read. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying, my conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated, at the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us for who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called not only out of the Jews, but also out of the Gentiles? As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. And I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. And now chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that our confidence rests in You, the God who is sovereign over all things. And we pray that You would help us to understand that today. That by virtue of interacting with these questions, we might deal with some of the practical implications of what we've been talking about in recent weeks. And Father, it is my desire that all of this would prove to be of great comfort and encouragement and challenge to each person here. And I pray especially for those among us who are not Christians, that today perhaps the magnificence of Your love in Jesus Christ would become clear to them. And that as we approach the table that has been set before us, that what it displays, this great sacrifice for sinners, that it would so compel the hearts of people who are not Christians, that this very day they would find themselves irresistibly drawn to Jesus Christ. Guide us, help us, Father. Teach us. We know that we're in dire need of the enablement of Your Holy Spirit. So come and give us Your help, and we promise to thank You now for it. In the name of Jesus, we do pray. Amen. Dear friends, over the last several weeks, we have been giving our attention to a particular aspect of God's character that manifests itself on nearly every page of sacred Scripture. That is not an exaggeration. We have given consideration to God's absolute and inviolable sovereignty. Now, to be sure, there are mysteries and complexities and secret things, as it were, that defy our attempts to master this particular aspect of God's character, and we have been quick to admit that and to acknowledge that. And yet at the same time, beloved, we cannot and must never deny what God has plainly revealed about Himself on the pages of His Word, even when it does not meet with the approval of our own reason. As I said to you last Lord's Day, human reason is not the final determiner of truth, beloved. God's revelation is the final determiner of truth. And because of this, then, we who gladly acknowledge the ultimate authority of the Word of God must never seek to escape the tension of living with the simultaneous constraint that pulls us in what seems to be opposite directions. The direction of modesty on the one hand, and the direction of boldness on the other hand. You see, my friends, on the one hand, good Bible study must always feel the restraint of theological modesty. That is, a modesty that never seeks to make the Bible say anything more than it intends to say. To make the Bible answer questions that the inspired writers never intended to answer. We're dealt with a contemporary problem and we open up to this book and we try to find answers and we think, hey, I think I found it. And what we always have to ask ourselves is, was this the question the inspired apostle was intending to answer when he wrote these things? And so we are pulled by this need to be modest with the Bible and never to say more than what the Bible says. On the other hand, however, as faithful students of the Bible, we must be driven by a truth-engendered boldness that seeks to declare without shame what the Bible does say, even when our own minds are unable to tame that truth. even when it means we have to live with the reality of non-closure. Even when it means we have to, even when it means we have to live with apparent paradox, with grays, rather than crystal clear whites or blacks. Is God sovereign over all things? My friends, the most plain reading of the Word of God answers that question with an unqualified yes. God is sovereign over all things, even over the calamities we experience. The prophet Amos says, when disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? God Himself says in Isaiah chapter 45, I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and I create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. The Bible, you see, does not portray a dualistic universe, a George Lucas kind of fantasy world where good things come from God, as it were, and bad things come from the devil. An earthquake hits, a Planned Parenthood building crumbles to the ground, and the typical American evangelical says, look at what God did. Another earthquake hits, Christian school crumbles to the ground, and the same American evangelical says, look at what the devil did. Is that the portrayal that's established for us in the Word of God? Just this past week, I was doing my Bible reading through the book of Lamentations, and this is what Jeremiah says. Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? That's a verse you have to deal with if you're unhappy with the sovereignty of God. God's sovereignty is absolute. God's sovereignty is comprehensive. And we come to the New Testament and we discover that the Christians there live their lives in the light of this overarching sovereignty. I mean, when speaking about something as basic as his travel plans, Paul says to the saints in Ephesus, I will come back if it is God's will. If it's within God's purpose. To the Corinthians, he wrote, but I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing, if it's in keeping with God's design. Later in the same letter, he says, I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. And I submit to you, my friends, these are not simply empty-headed, pious cliches on the part of the Apostle Paul that he might sound super spiritual. They are statements that genuinely reflect his wholehearted submission to God's comprehensive sovereignty. I'd like to come and be with you again, and perhaps we can even make plans to that particular end. But who for certain knows the mind of God? Sometimes the sovereignty of God allows Paul's plans to work out. Sometimes the sovereignty of God shuts them down. We don't have to feel offended, beloved, when God shuts down a noble direction on our parts. God did it to Paul. You realize to what extent Paul's travels in ministry were determined by the sovereignty of God? Do you realize that there are occasions, as you read the book of Acts, when the apostle wants to take the gospel to a group of unbelievers in a particular region who have never even heard of the name of Jesus Christ, and God doesn't allow it? Simple reading of the book of Acts, chapter 16. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the Word of God in the province of Asia. Amazing. I want to preach the gospel in Asia. God says no. You got to deal with that if you don't like the sovereignty of God. Next line. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. There are people in Bithynia who don't know the gospel. I want to go to Bithynia and preach the gospel. God says no. During that same night, Paul has a vision. And there was a man begging him to come to Macedonia. And Paul's response? We got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. This is an amazing thing. Paul was submitted to the absolute sovereignty of God. A sovereignty, did you hear it? That not only determines who will be saved by the gospel, but a sovereignty that determines those who are never even allowed to hear the gospel. And that's an absolute sovereignty, beloved. You remember what James says? He warns us against the pride of presumption, speaking about the simplest plans of our lives without proper regard for the sovereign plan of God. James says, now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. What does Proverbs tell us? Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. That's a sovereignty that is inviolable. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. That's a sovereignty that is comprehensive. How comprehensive? It even extends to the most seemingly insignificant expressions of life in the natural order. I would remind you that Jesus says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. What does God say about Himself? Isaiah 46, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. My purpose will stand and I will do as I please. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. That is a sovereignty that is inviolable. And perhaps most simple, but most to the point, it comes from the psalmist who says, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him. My friends, the God of the Bible, the God of the pages of the biblical word, reveals to us a God who possesses a sovereign will that is absolute. That is to say, it encompasses everything and it is inviolable. It cannot be undone. And what we have been seeking to understand in recent weeks, and more particularly what we have sought to understand in these last few Sundays, is how this absolute and inviolable sovereignty has worked itself out in the salvation of sinful human beings. How does God save sinners? And maybe there's even a presupposition on my point at that juncture. And the presupposition, of course, is this. It is God who saves sinners. Now, in response to what I've preached, you've provided me with some very important questions. I'll do my best to answer some of them this morning and next Lord's Day. But I would remind you, beloved, that as we deal with four or five of these today, they're really addressing about 10 or 12, 15. So listen carefully, because though I may not specifically speak to your question, answers to other questions are contained within the ones that have been chosen. So the first gets at a very practical concern, and I'm very thankful for this question. It's a good one, and one then that we need to give some serious attention to, and that is this. If God has determined who will be saved, why should we go out with the gospel? What a great question. If God has determined who will be saved, why should we go out with the gospel? And since you've been in the book of Romans, you may want to turn to chapter 10, verse 13, and we'll talk about this little paragraph in Romans 10 in just a moment. Why invite people to faith in Jesus Christ if God has already chosen those He intends to save? And maybe, dear friends, particularly if you are relatively new to Christ Community Church, you may be confused by what seems to you to be a contradiction. That is to say, on the one hand, you've heard us speak without embarrassment, without shame, about the doctrine of sovereign election. And yet you would have to acknowledge that just about every Sunday from this sacred desk, you hear us freely offer the gospel of Jesus Christ. You hear us speak about God's choice of sinners from before the foundation of the world, and yet you see us pray for the lost, to seek out the most effective ways of bringing the good news to them, the Hallelujah Festival in the fall, or the welcome baskets to the new homes across the street, or, as we'll see tonight, the young people going to Mexico. There may be some of you here this morning who say, yes, that's the very thing that I can't figure out about you guys. How you can teach what you teach and then do what you do. It seems to me like theological schizophrenia. I mean, you talk about sovereign election, and yet you have a group of women who meet every Tuesday to pray for the conversion of the lost. You talk about the fact that God has chosen a group of people to save from before the foundation of the world, and that's what The Bible says, of course, and yet you have a group of men who pray every Saturday for the conversion of people who are not saved? Is this theological schizophrenia? But of course, beloved, before I answer that question, if you're going to be honest with the Scriptures, then you're forced to acknowledge that Jesus himself must be the greatest schizophrenic of all. Because you see, it is on his lips that the doctrine of sovereign election is taught most clearly. And it is out of that same mouth that the gospel is offered most freely and universally. And then we see the same thing in Paul and the same thing in Peter. But of course, beloved, this is not a case of theological schizophrenia. If God has determined who will be saved, why should we go out with the gospel? Let me give you three answers with a little PS tagged on at the end, okay? First, why go out with the gospel if God has determined who will be saved? Firstly, most basic, most elementary, maybe most important, it's because Jesus Christ has commanded us to do this very thing. I don't care what your theological persuasion is. I don't care what kind of theological system most sits best with your way of thinking. At the end of the day, my friends, we have to come back to the fact that it is Jesus himself who commands us to go out with the good news. Whatever theological perplexities might be associated with the doctrine of sovereign election, we can never use it as an excuse not to go out with the gospel for the simple reason that the resurrected, glorified Lord of glory has commanded us to do this very thing. Whether or not we're ever able to make sense of it, first and foremost, going out with the gospel is an act of obedience. This is clear in all four of the gospels. It is made clear in the book of Acts. I suppose we could end the discussion right here. Jesus has commanded it. And if you have a theological system that does not leave room for the free offer of the gospel to every human being who lives on this planet, then you have a theological system that is wrong. The first reason we go is because Jesus commands us. There's a second reason. And maybe theologically speaking, it is the most important in terms of explaining how this all works out. We go out with the gospel because our God has not only appointed the ends, but he sovereignly appointed the means to those ends. Someone asked me in a related question, why should I preach the gospel if God's people will be saved no matter what I do? Did anybody ever mention anything about anybody getting saved no matter what we do? You never heard me say that. You never hear the Bible say that. People will get saved no matter what we do. That's not the doctrine of sovereign election, beloved. That's the doctrine of fatalism. Fatalism which says, well, if they're meant to be saved, they'll be saved. It has no bearing on us. We can be altogether disobedient to the Great Commission, but God's people will be saved. You don't find that in the Bible. That may be someone's rational deduction, but you don't find that in the text. My friends, whenever the ends is used as an excuse for rejecting the means, you do not have biblical sovereignty, you have fatalism. Anything that allows us to disengage from the evangelistic enterprise, whether it's going out with the gospel or praying for people to be converted, anything of that nature is fatalism. God has appointed the means that are just as sovereignly determined as is his foreordained end. And what are the means by which God will accomplish his predetermined end to save his people? His means are you and I. His design is to save people by using you. This is how his predestination works itself out. The gospel in your mouth. The call to repent and believe through the person, through you, to the person you work with, your neighbor next door, the person that you play soccer with, the tribe across the continent. Now, friends, I would remind you, as we have already read this morning, Romans chapter 9 is one of the strongest chapters in all of the Bible in terms of teaching the doctrine of sovereign election. If you want to get sovereign election out of the Bible, the first chapter you need to cut out is Romans chapter 9. What's interesting is what Paul says in the very next chapter. Paul, who is not, I would plead with you, a theological schizophrenic. Look at what he says beginning in verse 13, chapter 10. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. You see the logic in Paul's progression, his train of thought? It's really simple, isn't it? He lists a series of necessary conditions that must take place in order for people to get saved. And maybe to help you appreciate it more fully, instead of reading it from top to bottom, think about it from bottom to top. Without sending, there are no preachers. They have to be sent. Which tells us something about the authority of the church. It's another discussion for another day. Without sending, there are no preachers. Without preachers, there is no preaching. Without preaching, there is no hearing of the gospel. Without the hearing of the gospel, there is no believing of the gospel. Without the believing of the gospel, there is no calling upon God to be saved. Without the calling upon God to be saved, there is no salvation. Paul's point, it's exceedingly simple. God has an appointed means, and that means is the gospel in our mouths. And beloved, quite frankly, we have to pause and remind ourselves of what an incredible privilege this is. I mean, I don't care what you want to lay up against this. This is the greatest, most significant work in all of human history. Do you realize that whenever you talk with an unbeliever about the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you're entering into God's sovereign preordained purpose? That person may come to believe Jesus Christ at that moment. They may come to believe at some latter point. They may never believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But do you realize that you sharing the gospel is an expression of God's predetermined plan? To some, Paul says, we're an aroma to life, and to others, we're an aroma unto death. But I'm fulfilling a purpose in God's sovereign design. You are the moment the gospel comes out of your mouth in the hearing of an unbeliever. God could have very nicely worked out His purpose without us. God didn't have to use means. I suppose He could have published the gospel in the clouds using His own holy finger, skywriting the message in the sky. God could have used other means. He could have used the angelic realm. His appointed means are just as sovereignly determined as is His foreordained end. There is nothing about God's sovereignty that in any way suggests in the slightest that we can disengage from the evangelistic task, beloved. We go out with the gospel because we are the divinely appointed means of accomplishing God's predetermined end. Moreover, we don't know who the elect are, do we? God has not seen fit to give us that information. And so we take the gospel to every creature. Every person, every tongue, every tribe, every nation. Third, why go out with the gospel if God has determined a group of people to save? Third, we go out because the sincere offer of the gospel to all people reveals the genuine love and compassion of God. My friends, you realize God doesn't have to bring the gospel to any person, does He? In fact, you realize that there are people on planet Earth right now who will live and die and never ever hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fact that He brings the gospel to any, in and of itself, is a magnificent expression of His love. His very real compassion, which says, I take no delight in the death of the wicked. I am not willing that any of you should perish. I desire that all people be saved. Now, friends, next Lord's Day, we'll look at a couple of these specific texts with some care and some attention. But for the time being, do not doubt for a moment God's sincere love for people that in some cases He will not save. I can say to all of you this morning, God loves you. That is not to say that God will love all of you in exactly the same way. You just read it with me. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. We can teach a child to sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's fine for a 2-year-old. But it is irresponsible if as that child develops and matures, we do not go on to explain the different ways in which that love expresses itself. That there is this general love of God to all. There's a sovereign and saving love that God has for His own. And even among His own, there is what the Puritans called the complacent love of God. Jesus speaks about it in John 14, 15, 16. That unique experience of love that a Christian feels as a result of being obedient to the leadership of the Savior. Many ways that the Bible talks about love, my friends, and we're not responsible with that difficult doctrine of the love of God until we explain to people those things. To simply say God loves you is baby talk. It's true, but it's not enough. But when the gospel is given to a person who is not a Christian, that in and of itself, all by itself, is an expression of God's love, that He has brought to you the way of salvation. Which means, by the way, that if you perish eternally, you will not be able to lay blame on God's sovereign election, but on your own willful refusal of His honest and loving invitation. Now, the PS that I need to tack on to this is simply a practical outworking of this last point. My friends, the truest kind of evangelism, evangelism at its best, evangelism that is most faithful to the Spirit of Jesus and the apostolic Christians, is evangelism that not only rightly communicates God's message, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the call to repent and believe, that is the gospel, but it also rightly reflects God's heart. To use the language of Paul, we are God's ambassadors. That is to say, we are to represent, we are to re-present Him. And so our task, you see, is not simply the dispassionate declaration of certain facts, but the display of a heart that longingly desires the conversion of those to whom we speak. You see, our attitude must never be, well, here are the facts, do with them what you will, I couldn't care less, at least I've done my job. And why do I mention this, beloved? Because there are some who, in the name of sovereignty, who in the name of Calvinism, and in reality it's not biblical sovereignty, it's a distortion of biblical Calvinism, there are some, you see, who develop an attitude of indifference toward the lost. The gospel facts are shared, and then when they're met with a negative response, the attitude is altogether cavalier. I mean, I can eat my lunch and feel no disappointment and shed no tears because, after all, I guess they just weren't among the elect. Jesus wept over unrepentant Jerusalem, beloved, Luke chapter 19. People who had never come to Him in faith, by the way. He felt compassion in the very depths of His bowels as He saw the helpless people of Galilee, Matthew chapter 9. It's the heart of our God in Ezekiel 18 when He says, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Rather am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" Now friends, that's not the only thing that God feels in the death of the wicked, as we will see next week. In the complexity of God's emotional life, He can simultaneously hold what appears to us to be conflicting emotions. And so we can read in several verses that God takes no delight in the eternal punishment of those who refuse Jesus Christ. And we can turn to an equal number of passages that teaches us that God rejoices in the exercise of His justice represented in the eternal condemnation of those who refuse His Son, Jesus Christ. Read the last chapter of the book of Isaiah. Read the last few chapters of the book of Revelation, where you see the angelic realm worshiping at the recognition of the punishment of those who refuse Christ. According to the book of Isaiah, we're going to be there one day. So totally glorified, so filled with zeal for the holiness of God, that we will rejoice in the condemnation of the wicked. Not out of any sense of malice, but simply because our sense of righteousness is so like that unto God
that we rejoice at the expression of His glory in justice. Suffice it to say at this point, we have not engaged in the truest expression of the evangelistic endeavor until we have felt the compassion of God Himself for those in need of salvation. Sovereign election is never an excuse for evangelistic indifference, you see. And so we go, we implore, we plead, we pray. And in so doing, my friends, we must never excuse ourselves from the experience of grief and sorrow when the gospel is met with rejection. Whether you're talking about someone who occupies ministry in a full-time capacity or all of you who leave this place with the gospel on your lips, I want to tell you that true gospel ministry is always done with a heart that is willing to be broken by people. And until that is your heart, you're not fulfilling the role of the evangelist. Now, very briefly, another related question is this. When is the proper time to speak of election as we share the gospel? That's a good question. When do we talk about election? Do we ever talk to unbelievers about the doctrine of election? There are some people who say, no, you never raise that. It's kind of like a skeleton in the closet. You don't want any unbeliever to think we think this way. And there are people who go so far as to say, oh, you're not even allowed to talk about that in church. It'll divide the church. It'll polarize people in the church. You ought never to talk about this. How are we to think about this? When does this enter into our discussions, particularly with unbelievers? Well, beloved, first and foremost, and this is very important, what we must always remember is that election is not the gospel. Election is not the gospel. It is certainly conceivable that a person could believe in the doctrine of election and not be a Christian. That was certainly the case with the Jews in the first century. They were theologically orthodox where the doctrine of election is concerned. It's certainly the case with those who grow up in traditional Reformed churches. Little children who grow up weaned on the Heidelberg Catechism, weaned on the Westminster Catechism, learning all of the answers to all of those questions, and rightly so, as it's beneficial, knowing the answers and perhaps embracing them, while at the same time never coming to the place of repenting from their sin and trusting in Jesus Christ in any kind of personal way. I would remind you, beloved, it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the message that must be embraced. Election is not the gospel. Election is what makes the gospel work. Now, having said that, a right understanding of the doctrine of election will purify and refine our evangelism. It'll keep our evangelism faithful to the text. It'll keep us from making claims that are exaggerated and not true. Most of us here grew up hearing evangelistic presentations lead off with this statement: God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, the first part is true, albeit vague. It's baby talk. God loves you? Yes. How will He love you? I don't know. He has a wonderful plan for your life. According to that track, what that means is God plans to save you. Can any of us know that to be true? The doctrine of election keeps us from making claims that are unsubstantiated by the Word of God, keeps us from being careless. The fact of the matter is, beloved, other of the doctrines of grace will purify our evangelistic messages. This is why we don't look a person in the eye and say, Jesus Christ died for you. My friends, I will give you all that I own if you can find one verse in the Bible where a believer looks an unbeliever in the eye and says, Jesus Christ died for you. Whenever the Bible says Christ died for you, follow the you back through that context. The Bible writers are always referring to Christians. So the message of the gospel is this: The cross of Jesus Christ is sufficient for all who will turn from their sin and embrace Christ. And so you come. You come now. Turn from your sin, confess it and repent, and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, and the sufficiency of His cross will be realized in your life. That's what we say. That's what the apostles said in their preaching. I grew up hearing this. If you turn from your sins and accept Jesus as your Savior, you will be born again. Our understanding of the doctrine of irresistible grace and total depravity teaches us that the very opposite is true. And so you see, understanding the doctrines of grace, and in particular, understanding the doctrine of election, purifies and refines our evangelism. It keeps it more faithful to the apostolic gospel. But having said that, beloved, the doctrine of election is not the gospel. So do we ever allow it to become a part of our evangelistic conversation? And the answer is very simple. If Jesus and the Apostle Paul are models for us, then we would have to say, yes, at some point there may come an appropriate moment to speak of God's sovereign election to unbelievers. We don't have the time, but you go home and read John chapter 6, read Acts chapter 28. In both of those instances, people have been given more than ample opportunity to hear the gospel, to understand the gospel, and to respond to the gospel. In the case of Acts chapter 28, Paul spends an entire morning and evening showing Jewish people from the Old Testament that Jesus was their Messiah. In the case of John chapter 6, not only had the people heard the message from the very lips of the God-man himself, they had experienced the miraculous provision of loaves and fish. The evidence of the power of God was still sitting in their bellies. And yet in both of those instances, beloved, there comes a point in the face of persistent refusal of people when both Jesus and Paul say to their listeners, you won't come because you can't come. Only those that the Father draws come. And of course, if you read John 6 recently, this becomes the reason why the 5,000 men plus women plus children, 25, 30,000 people on a dime, turn away and walk from Jesus. Earlier that day, ready to make them their king. He preaches one simple message and concludes, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And John writes very simply, from that moment on, many of his disciples withdrew and walked with him no longer because of what he said. Sovereign election has never been popular, not even when Jesus taught it. The church growth people would never write a chapter about Jesus, beloved. The church growth people are trying to make it easy to come to Jesus. Jesus makes it very easy for people to leave. We need to deal with this one here this morning. What about John 3:16? And speaking of the world, God so loved the world, how does this relate to what you preached about Jesus dying for a particular people? That's a very good question, beloved. Very important question. And if you've not heard already our answer to this, I think we've only put out about 1,000 tapes on John 3:16. You can get one where we deal with this a bit more thoroughly. But turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John 3. Turn to John chapter 3. And I want to say something that is a bit ancillary and yet something that is so important because it's so often overlooked. I would remind you, dear friends, that John 3:16 begins with the word for. It's the Greek preposition, the Greek conjunction gar. It's a word that tells us that what Jesus is about to say is an explanation of what has preceded. And so I say to you, Mom and Dad, Sunday school teachers, don't have your children memorize John 3:16 without beginning with the word for. It's not God so loved the world, it's for God so loved the world, which means we got to go back.
What's he talking about? And if we had time to develop this, we would see that John 3:16 is Jesus' answer to the question posed to him by Nicodemus in verse 9. Nicodemus asks him, how can this be? How can what be? How can you grant sinful people entrance into the kingdom of God simply on the basis of a new birth? He knows the imagery that Jesus is drawing upon, that imagery from the book of Ezekiel about being cleansed and washed by the coming of the Spirit of God in the new covenant. On what basis, Jesus, can you just arbitrarily wash away sins and let people come into the kingdom of God? Well, the answer comes in verse 16. But appreciating that connection, beloved, doesn't answer the question at hand, and so for the time being, I'll leave it alone. Now, throughout the years, as you are well aware, Christians have cited John 3:16 as a verse that establishes the immensity of God's love. And so they should, because it certainly does that. The problem is, the way they go about doing this is not precisely faithful to the text, and so they end up missing the very thing that makes God's love so great. Typically, two major mistakes are made with this text. The first is in relationship to that little word, so. So. How many times have you heard preachers say, some of us who grew up in church, dear friends, God's love is great. And how do we know this to be true? Because John 3:16 does not simply say God loved the world. It says that God so loved the world. And they get that little tremor in their voice, you know, that makes it sound really neat, you know, so love the world. And they'll rhapsodize for 15 or 20 minutes on the significance of so love the world. The problem is, someone who's taken a month of Greek can discover that this little Greek word, outos, means in this manner. The function of that little word, outos, is to point beyond itself. God loved the world in this manner. He gave His one and only Son. Now, friends, it is true that God's love is great. F.B. Meyer says, God's love toward us is like the Amazon River flowing down to water one daisy. But the greatness of God's love is not determined by the word so. The greatness of God's love is defined by the gift that He gave. How do you measure the magnitude of God's love? By considering it in proportion to the gift that He gave. You measure that love of God by the infinite value of the Son of God. That's the thing that causes us to stagger. Not the soul, the Son. But there's a second clue that helps us to define the magnitude of this love, and it is found in the word world. Now, let me ask you, how many times have you heard people say, look how great God's love is. He loves the whole world. But you see, this misses the mark at several points, the most obvious being this. By far and away, the emphasis of the word cosmos, world, in the Gospel of John, the Epistles of John, and the Revelation of John, has nothing to do with bigness, rather it has everything to do with badness. This term cosmos speaks of a satanically controlled world system that is in violent opposition to God and His purpose. Now, to be sure, friends, John's burden is to display the magnitude of this gift of God by setting up this contrast between Jesus and the world, Jesus and the cosmos, between God and the cosmos. But what is the emphasis in this contrast? Is it that God is one and the world is so many, so that the magnificence of this gift is displayed in that He as one loves the world which is so many? Is that what makes it so great? Throughout the years, Calvinists and Arminians have haggled over the meaning of this verse, and to be honest with you, on both sides there is severe error. The Arminian, with his view of universal atonement, says, God gave up His Son for every man, every woman, every child who has ever lived, is living, ever will live. That's what the word world means. All people without exception.
The Calvinist, with his view of particular redemption, responds by saying, "Oh, the term world does not mean all people without exception. It refers to all people without distinction. That is, God gave His Son for some Jews, and God gave His Son for some, and God gave His Son for some Gentiles." Now, in a concession to the Calvinists, certainly, on a few occasions, John uses the word world, cosmos, to mean that very thing, Jew and Gentile, in a couple of places where the contexts make it obvious. But the point is, both of these interpretations fall miserably short of John's meaning here, because they both fail to recognize the predominant emphasis of the term cosmos in all of John's writings, an emphasis that has nothing to do with quantity, but quality. In other words, my friends, the contrast that John is setting up is not between God who is one and the world that is so many. It's between the God who is so holy and the world which is so sinful. What is in view here is not the elect or the non-elect. That doesn't even enter into this particular clause. What's being talked about is this collective organism that is sinful and estranged and alienated from God. The concern here is not the extensiveness of God's love, but the intensiveness of it. Not that it would stretch so wide, but that it would stoop so low. Whether you affirm universal atonement or particular atonement, this particular phrase in John 3:16 lends no support to either position. In fact, to use the verse in this way is to cut the guts out of the magnitude of this gift. It is instead the next phrase that defines the group for which God gave His Son. Notice the very next word. It is the most important word in the whole verse. "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that..." In the Greek text, that is the word hina, and it introduces purpose. The hina clause introduces purpose. So according to Jesus, here is the purpose for God giving His Son. First stated negatively, then stated positively. God loved the world in this manner. He gave His one and only Son so that... Here's the purpose. Why did God give up His one and only Son? So that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, negative, but have eternal life, positive. God loved the world in this manner. He gave His one and only Son. And why did God give this gift? To secure the eternity of all those who would believe in His Son. Did God give, according to John 3:16, did God give up His Son so that all people might be saved? Here is the stated purpose of the atonement, beloved. God gave up His Son in order to secure the eternal life of all those who by the grace of God would embrace Jesus Christ. You don't have to run from John 3:16, my Calvinistic friend. It's the verse that most strongly supports the doctrine of particular redemption. We've never ever said anything other than this, beloved. Jesus died for all who would believe in Him. You can state it accurately in one of two ways. Jesus died for the elect. Jesus died for believers. It's saying the same thing from two different vantage points. My friends, the God of the Bible is a sovereign God with a sovereign plan that is absolute and inviolable. Do you think this God would ever do anything without a defined purpose? Can you imagine this God ever undertaking anything not absolutely certain of its intended end? God sent His Son not to die for all potentially, but to die for all specifically who would believe in Him. Now, why they believe in Him is another question that we've already answered elsewhere. But I would submit to you, the invitation to believe in Him is as broad as that wonderful word, whoever. Finally, and I suppose related to John 3:16, so you consider the meaning of that word perish. What is the church's position on the fate of the unbeliever? What is the church's position on the fate of the unbeliever? Well, to cut right to the chase, our doctrinal statement reads like this. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ shall come again to raise the dead, both righteous and unrighteous, and that the righteous shall enjoy everlasting life and the wicked endure everlasting punishment. And we could take you, beloved, to dozens of passages that teach that very thing. Let me read portions of one passage to you. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Do we believe in a literal hell? I don't see how we cannot if we take the Bible seriously. Does this mean that we are absolutely certain about literal flames and fire? Bodies that are never devoured? I'm not so sure, beloved. Not because I have any compunction about this, not because I have any kind of subjective hesitation about it. It's just to say that the Bible may use metaphorical language with regard to hell, just as it often uses metaphorical language to speak about heaven. What I think we can be absolutely certain of is this: hell will be real. People will be conscious of their presence in that place. It will be infinitely more terrible than words could ever begin to express. It will be eternal and it will be inescapable. That's what it means to perish. What you need to be mindful of is this: God has provided a glorious alternative for all who will turn from their sin and trust in His Son. Don't you understand? This is what salvation means. When people say, you know, you need to be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the devil? Saved from God. That's why the apostolic gospel went like this: flee from the wrath to come. Embracing the gospel means deliverance from that place. If you will come to Jesus Christ, if you will believe in Him, He will save you from the realities of eternal punishment. Let me read to you the very last invitation that appears in the Bible. "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with Me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right..."